are continuing our Garden to Garden series, and we are going to start accelerating our story so we can try to help Jesus come by December. So that's going to happen in the full extended Revelation series. But for now, we're going to kind of grab hold of a whole bunch of books that are actually really deep and difficult and confusing, and we're not going to explain any of that, and we're just going to kind of glance over the top. I'm just joking a little bit. We'll explain a little, but when you want to do a little bit of the slower, more involved version, you can grab our series at different times when we've grabbed hold of one of these particular prophets or books and really sort of gone in deep. This Sunday, we're going to talk about, the prophets to the north. The northern prophets. For those of you who remember, we're kind of moving our way through a timeline of biblical history, Jewish history. So we've got like really way back early on, before Egypt and the Canaanites, our stories of early biblical literature, like the Noah's flood and God's covenant with Abraham, and then journeying to Egypt, and then Egypt, bad news there for a while, and then coming back out of Egypt. And so we're sort of circling right in to this Judges, Kings, and Prophets section for the next couple weeks. As we zoom on in there, then we did a series, a Sunday on Judges. We talked about how there was a prophet slash priest slash judge named Samuel, who had some things to say after the book of Judges in the beginning of 1 Samuel. And then if you'll remember, after just three reigns of united monarchy, from Saul to David to Solomon, we have a division of the northern kingdoms. We have civil war in the land. The northern kingdom rebels against the southern kingdom because Solomon and his policies were abusive and oppressive, and they asked for some relief from that. And Rehoboam says, no, I'm tougher than my dad. And so the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, are like, we're out. And at this point, things are going to be extra confusing for any of us who are reading along in the story. As you start to read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's going to start going through the regime changes that are happening in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There are going to be kings with names that I'm sure sounded normal and familiar to them, but don't sound normal and familiar to us today unless you're fluent in biblical Hebrew. They will sound similar to one another. And as you start to read through, they will actually talk about the reign of like a king in the north in connection or relation to the reign in the south. So it'll say something like, in the year of this king, year whatever, this king came to power. So you kind of have to be paying attention to what's happening in the north and the south at the same time as you read your narrative. The narrative doesn't go, okay, let's just tell you the story of the north and do that. That'd be super nice, right? And then we'll tell you the story. They tell it in relation to one another because they're often fighting one another or cooperating if there's a bigger enemy on their boundaries. They have times of peace and times of tension. And so they're explaining how they're ruling in light of the other as well as of themselves. Now, the other thing that's going to happen that's sort of confusing is in the south, they're going to continue to worship at the house that Solomon built, the temple in Jerusalem. But the northern kingdom, which I don't know if you can tell, is just a few miles north of Jerusalem, about 6 miles. Is going to say, Jerusalem's too far for us to go to, so we're going to set up a high place. Our place of worship is going to be in Bethel, the house of God, and also up all the way to the north until Dan. And at both of those settings, those locations, they're going to set up a place, an altar, and they're going to put golden calves there, and they're going to say, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. They're going to repeat the exact same lines out of Exodus. They're going to put those there, and then they're going to pick priests of their own choosing, not from the Levitical line and from Aaron's line. They're going to put them in charge of those golden calves and high places, those altars. And then they're also going to make their own calendar. Not God's calendar, not God's festivals, not trying to remember the events that God had pulled together so we could remember that we'd been set free from Egypt. Remember the faithfulness of God as we sojourned in the desert and were tabernacled. Instead, they're going to set up high places of their own choosing, people to lead that of their own choosing, and festivals, times of their own choosing. So in the northern kingdom, we have a lot of apostasy. We have a lot of like sort of rejection of the primary teachings that we have in our Torah, in the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. In the southern kingdom, they would like to say that they're the very faithful ones who are still doing it all right and have gotten together. But as we'll see, the prophets have something to say about that. Now, to continue to confuse you, the southern kingdom is going to take the name Judah. That's because primarily it is the tribe of Judah, along with the tribe of Benjamin that sort of gets subsumed into the tribe of Judah. So that whole southern area right here is just going to be called Judah, even though it's actually two tribes. All those names are going to hang out underneath that one name, Judah. In the north, they're going to take the name Israel. So now every time you read the word Israel, you're going to have to ask yourself the question based on context. Are they talking about just the region of the northern kingdom, that geographical area? Are they talking about just those people, those 10 tribes? Or are they actually still talking about the whole collective of Israel of the 12 tribes? And the answer will be on various occasions, yes. They're going to be talking about sometimes just that northern people. They'll be talking about the region. They're going to be talking about all the people. So that's just to confuse you, all right? Thanks. This is working great too. Thank you, Ling. So division of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom are going to take these words. The southern kingdom's called Judah. That's easy. But sometimes they'll also be called Israel. But mostly Judah. And then northern kingdom's going to be called Ephraim or Samaria or Israel. And the United Kingdom will also still be Israel. So good luck if you're reading along. I'm just joking. You can make sense of it, but it does take some work and some guidance. So if you're feeling overwhelmed and confused, I just want to say, like, welcome to the club. That's how I feel when I read it too. And I've been reading it for a while and practicing it and making booklets that can like reverse and go with each other and try to make all the sense. So just a quick note, whenever you see the word Judah or Judea, that is the same word in Hebrew that we also use for Jew. So when we talk about the Jewish people, this is where that term is starting to come into play. It's connected to Judea. Now, in the north and in the south, then, you can imagine because they have different problems, same and different, you know, same problems in that everybody's building high places, different problems in that the northern kingdom is like, hey, our place, our high places and our people and our festivals have nothing to do with the Torah, right? That the northern kingdom has their own prophets. And the southern kingdom has its own prophets. People that are called specifically to speak to the problems or the situations in particular time and place to the south or to the north. So I don't know if you can quite see, but in the north, our primary prophets are going to be Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Yehu, Hosea, Ahijah, and I'm sure there were others, but those are primarily the prophets we're hanging out with in the north. Now, the prophets we're most familiar with, the ones that we read in order to sort of understand our messianic prophecies, because that's how we've primarily been taught to read the prophets, those are in the south, right? Isaiah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Micah, Jeremiah, Amos, Nahum's on the border. When we think about Elijah and Elisha, for example, or Yehu, they don't even have their own books. Hosea has a book, Jonah has a book, but the primary prophets that are like the most engaged and fiery with the regime in the north don't have their own writings. They don't have their own letters. So as we start to look through then, we want to kind of figure out what is happening with the rise of prophets in this people of God and how is it working? Well, the structure of ancient Israelite society is priest, king, and prophet. We talked a little bit about kings, but let's just look again as we do this. The kings in other ancient Near Eastern nations are deified. They are the image of God. They are God and should be worshipped as such, but not in Israel. In Israel, the king is not referred to as the Son of God, nor is the king referred to as the incarnation of God, nor even a representative of God. Only God is king. Even though there are kings there, they're not allowed to take on that other form. Elsewhere, Ezekiel 28, when we think about the kingdom of Tyre, kings declared themselves to be divine. In Canaan, kings were able to also be priests. They could make sacrifices, they could lead religious affairs, and they could get all that government and all that religious spiritual life mixed up together. But not so in Israel. Kings were appointed by God. They needed to reign according to God's will and justice. We read about this last week. And the Davidic covenant keeps a descendant of David on the throne. In the southern kingdom, the line of the king is from the line of David, according to God's covenant. Up until there, the southern kingdom, Judah, is exiled in 586 BCE. The northern kingdom, with all of its tumult and turnover, is going to get exiled much sooner, in 722 BCE. Now, the priests are not kings, and the kings are not priests. They're not allowed to be priests. They're not allowed to function in that way. Priests are always Levites, and the priesthood is their inheritance. You'll remember that they don't have land. When they come into the land, they don't get that. They get this. They get the inheritance, the caretaking and responsibility of the priesthood. The priests can't decide they want to be king. Kings can't decide they want to be priests. And you can read about people who try to do this and it doesn't work. The temple is supposed to exist separately from the monarchy. And the monarchy is supposed to exist separately from the temple. Now, that's not to say they don't inform one another, that they don't find times where they're working very much too close for comfort, but this is not how it's set up. Leading then into this is the role of the prophet. So let's start talking about how prophets existed. Now, just for fun, quick, and you can email me for an exhaustive list, we have a lot of prophets listed in the Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh. Miriam is one, Rebecca is listed. There's many that are listed there. We also have a list of prophets that we will find in our New Testament that we could kind of list and lean in, people who are given that name prophet. Let's talk first about what the word prophet means. In the Hebrew Bible, we have four primary words that are used for the word prophet, that we translate prophet. These Hebrew words can mean like prophetess, Navi and Naviyah is for the feminine version versus the masculine version. We have the word that's most frequently used, Hosea, and then we have Roe, like somebody who is the most frequent one. I'm sorry, the one who sees. I can see, Ani Roe, and the Roe, the seer, the person that can see. These are the words used for prophet. Now, as the prophet functions, I just want to remind you that the reason why the prophet can function this way is because at the very center and core of all of Israelite existence, whether northern and southern time division or before or after, the heart of Israel's social order is not the king and it's not the priest. The heart of Israel's social order is the covenant. The promises that God has made and agreed to with God's people, and the promises that God's people have made and agreed to with God. So we have that covenant forming from Noah to Abraham to Sinai and to David. And the covenant, the promises between God and God's people and between God's people and God, that is the center of Israelite social order. Does that make sense? The document. The marriage covenant, the agreement that we have, that is how this society is to function. Now, a lot of us, when we're growing up in the church or we just hear the word prophet or something like that, we think of prophets as like spooky, weird fortune tellers, crystal balls, right? That they're really able to like look into the future and tell you what's going to happen. That a prophet somehow is a future teller. Now, they are concerned with the future because it impinges upon the present. But they're not fortune tellers, and they're not future tellers. That's not to say that they can't look at what's happening and say, hey, if you guys continue to do this, this is the likely outcome, and have that likely outcome, in fact, come true. Right? When Jesus is standing in Jerusalem, and he's walking around with his disciples, and his disciples are like, look at how impressive this big temple is. Isn't it amazing, these huge stones? And they are impressive. It's incredible. He says, not one stone will be left upon another. Wow, Jesus, you're so prescient. That's amazing, because sure enough, in 70 CE, Rome comes and destroys the temple and then fully destroys it completely in 135 CE. Jesus is future telling. Maybe. It's also not hard to stand in the place of Roman occupation and listen to a lot of rebels and say, hey, if you keep behaving this way and doing this, you're probably not gonna be here for much longer. I mean, that's also just sort of common sense. So both can be true. The The prophets are particularly concerned about social and religious transgressions of the people, including the leadership. The prophets do make predictions, but they're not predicting events that are going to transpire hundreds or thousands of years after their day. They're speaking to their own situations, rooted in their own historical context. They're predictions about what God will do if they do not return to God and behave as God requires, if they don't keep the covenant. Here's what's going to happen. God is not simply the God of Israel and Judah. God is the sovereign Lord of all the entire earth and of all people and the creator of all, and God is concerned for all. And so the prophet is going to explain how things are going to go amidst the powers that Israel is a part of. Enter the prophet. Walter Brueggemann of blessed memory just passed away a month ago. His services will be online this Saturday if anyone wants to listen in. An incredible theologian. Who spent a lot of time talking about the prophets, and he wrote a book called The Prophetic Imagination. And he said this: exploitative societies are sustained by various ideologies that silence any actual or imagined threats to the reigning inequities that consolidate wealth and power for the benefit of a few to the exclusion of others. This is what the prophet is addressing. Repeatedly, over and over and over again, whether in the North or the South, the prophet is the one that can come out and will start to speak in the name of God. In ancient Israel, there was no standard prerequisite for a person to become a prophet. You didn't have to go get your MDiv in prophecy. You didn't have to go to a particular school. You had an experience. Divine inspiration made a person a prophet, caused the prophet to speak out, caused others to listen to the prophet as a legitimate spokesperson for the divine. And this theology is demonstrated as we read through our Bible and we hear phrases like, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon them, or spoke through that individual, or the word of the Lord came to. We hear that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. This is how we know that person's a prophet, that the Spirit of God has rested on them. And this is a brilliant thing that gives checks and balances, separation of powers, and this way of looking at ancient Israelite culture between king, between priest, between prophet was intentional, I believe, on God's part, not haphazard. It was a good idea. Because you're keeping separate spiritual oversight. You know, I just have to tell you one of my favorite things about Spark Church, dead on, favorite, most favorite thing about Spark, I'm sorry to tell everybody in this room, is Debbie Chang. And I'm just going to tell you, like, one of my favorite things is that she handles the legislative work of Spark. So I don't have to do anything other than pastor and spiritually caretake. And I'm so grateful for that, because I have colleagues who just this week in a pastoral meeting, we're saying, it is so hard for me to manage budget and financial decisions and determining who can have what room when, and for people to not get all their spiritual stuff tied up with that, like the pastor likes this person more than this person, and I just get to go, hey, talk to Debbie, right? Debbie might like you more or less, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. She's in the back. Yay, Debbie, right? It's my favorite thing. And what's fantastic is Debbie will also say, I'm not going to tell you about the Bible. I don't want to have to explicate, right, Debbie? Am I right? So he's like, don't ask me spiritual, theological, deep questions. Ask me about how to schedule something. Ask me about an email. But this is brilliant. I love it. It's my favoriteest thing. Because I just want to be able to be present with the people of Spark, shepherd and love and caretake, and set the business aside. Now, that's not to say that the ethics of Jesus don't inform and wrap around all those beautiful decisions that Debbie is making and that the board makes, and it's fantastic and good, but this is a good idea that God had, and it's one that we continue to try to lean into. Because oftentimes, when too much power is consolidated into one role, where one person speaks on behalf of God and on behalf of their bank account and on behalf of everything else. Do you know, I don't look at the budget. That's not my job. I want to make sure things are good. I want to make sure things are ethical and right, but that's the board and Debbie. If you do or do not give to Spark, I have no idea. And I want it that way forever. I don't want you to come and say, I don't think I can get coffee with the pastor because I didn't tithe this week. I have to pay for that hour, right? No, that's not how it works at all. Please, I'm just joking. I'll help Debbie out. Please tithe. But I don't know those things, and that's on purpose. And I realize it's a luxury at a small church, and I'm deeply grateful for that luxury and privilege, but it's also intentional on the part of the board and on the part of our leadership. Because otherwise, people might be tempted to make decisions about scheduling or about pastoral care or about leadership in spaces where it really needs to have nothing to do with anything else that's going on other than the person just sitting right in front of you. And we all know places and institutions and people where this gets all messed up and mucky. Tony Campolo of blessed memory, incredible Baptist preacher and philosophy instructor at Eastern University, he used to say that you don't want to mix religion and politics because it's like mixing ice cream and manure. It makes for really bad ice cream, right? It doesn't hurt the manure at all, but it makes for very bad ice cream. And I agree with that. Because when leaders attempt to make their own truths to their own benefit, kings often don't want to hear the message of the prophet. The prophet shows up ready to speak that truth. And so the king is there, the prophet walks in, and the king's like, I don't want to hear what you think God has to say to me. And oftentimes they'd be like, get out. If I don't hear you or see you, it's not going to happen. It's like they're kids hiding and playing hide and seek. Like, if my eyes are closed, I can't see you, it's fine. No. And we see a lot of leaders doing that these days and 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It might even seem effective from their presence. Let me keep that prophetic word out of my rule and reign. But it cannot hold up against the one that knows all things, can it? And that's the point of the prophet. Walls built on crooked foundations will ultimately fail, and the demise may be subtle and slow, but when things are out of plumb with truth, they fall apart. I don't know if any of you listen to Lecrae. He's fantastic. I was going to play this song and make you listen to all the lyrics. It's very fast. Just go home and do it. It's homework tonight. Go listen. Well, listen to Church Clap. That is a fantastic song. So Church Clap's great. But on that album, there's also a song called Angels. And in that song, they talk about how there's a whole bunch of people out there with a whole bunch of money, and they're acting like they're all that. And the song is from the perspective of the angels, like, but you didn't make the world. Demons don't shudder at your name. You will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will remain forever. The prophet comes to remind the kings of that truth. The prophet's role is to speak truth to the powers. Remember when the Lord sends David to talk about how he had killed Uriah and taken Uriah's wife. Remember when Elisha has to come and speak to King Ahab. The prophet is the one anointed by God with the power of the Spirit to walk in to say, what you are doing is not okay and is not in line with the covenant that you have made. The prophet will bring the concerns of God to the leadership and to the people of God. The prophet's primary concern is whatever's concerning God. Whatever God's concerned about, whatever God is upset about, that is what the prophet is upset about. And the prophet is concerned for the world. God is concerned for the world, for creation, for all of people, all people, for the people that God has covenanted with and for all the nations. That is who God is concerned for. And so the prophet walks in wanting to say, let me bring the concerns of God before you. Let me remind you who you are. The prophet reminds the king and the powers that their sovereignty is not unlimited. It's subject to God's justice and to Torah. There's an ultimate judge that they are going to have to answer to. In every other nation, when you would go speak against the king or an emperor, it was treason, punishable by death. But in Israel, God creates this built-in system of accountability, repentance, and renewal. One where a king couldn't say, I think I would really like to be a prophet. Let me just go and get that. That's not how it worked at all. The prophet became the prophet because the Spirit fell on them. It was a democratization of power inside ancient Israel. In Israel, since the very first days of the monarchy, the prophet speaks truth to power, confronts and convicts, rebukes and even rejects the king and tells the people to do it. From the very first king, King Saul, the prophet Samuel confronts him, rebukes him, and rejects him, and goes and anoints David instead. The role of the prophet is incredibly powerful, significant, and important to our story. Because the prophet's going to remind the leaders of their own promises, all those things they ran on, of their own foundational documents calling for justice, care for the orphan and the widow, the stranger and the oppressed. Because indeed, it is right to rebuke an institution that claims to promote life, liberty, and the pursuit of justice, when instead it is legislating war, death, slavery, and destruction. It is right for the prophet to go and to say, "You are not doing what you promised you would do." Right? Not that the prophet made up those words. The prophet didn't write the Torah. The prophet is simply going back to Torah and saying, "You remember this covenant you agreed to with God at Sinai said you would not set up other idols, that you would not worship other gods, that you would not bow down to anyone other than the Lord." The prophet goes and said, "Remember in your document, King, the one you're supposed to read and meditate on daily, the one that you're supposed to have your own copy of, you've made your own copy, you're supposed to care for the orphan and the widow and the stranger and the oppressed. You're supposed to feed the hungry and the thirsty. You're supposed to give them something to drink. You're supposed to bring justice into this society." The prophet comes to the powers and says, "You made promises to God, and you are not keeping your promises." How does the prophet do it? Well, I would say I've seen court jesters be able to do this, right? Court jesters can walk in and start to say that the emperor has no clothes, and for a while they might even be able to get away with it. Maybe today we might even say some of our prophets might be comedians or rock stars or leaders of social good. In the Hebrew Bible, the prophet often begins with grief, walks in with heartache. The prophet walks in just broken over injustice. The prophet grieves over the suffering of the people, over the pain and over the loss and the fear. The prophet grieves over Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant and God's commands. The prophet then calls Israel to grieve, to rend their garments, to put on sackcloth and ashes, and to repent. And to repent does not mean you say only, "I'm sorry." To repent is to say, "I'm sorry," to stop what you're doing and to turn the other direction. This is the word in Hebrew, teshuvah, to stop and to turn and to go the other way. Am I oppressing somebody? I will stop, I will turn, and I will walk this way towards justice instead. So when the prophet walks into the powers, to the people, the prophet starts almost always with deep grief. There's also a lot of righteous anger. The prophet calls the whole community to mourning. This is all our responsibility. Because when we start to mourn, when we start to look at the suffering of the world, when we start to look at the harm that is being caused to the people of the world because of power, for the sake of money, when we start to be able to watch powers that be say it is more important that the temple be gilded, that the king have a fancy palace, that we be able to go off to war to this nation, to this nation, to this nation, rather than to feed our own people, to care for those amongst us who are in deep need. When we start to see these things and we start to mourn together as a community, we can start to break through denial. We break through the numbness that we have allowed ourselves to fall into. And we start to lean in to our need for repentance. Our mourning shakes us awake. The prophet comes in and says, "Let's be shaken awake. Let's break through that communal resignation and acceptance of exploitation and injustice." The prophet comes in and tries to shake everyone up. "Awake, awake, sleeper. I hate your festivals," declares the prophet. I do not care for your sacrifices. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, care for the poor, care for the widow, care for the oppressed. I do not care about these other things. The prophet runs in and tries to shake hold of the powers and say, are you not awake? Have you not seen the suffering of the people? Have you not seen that they are, according to 2 Kings, eating the meat off a donkey's head? They are so hungry. They cannot get flour for one bit of bread. They are suffering and starving. Have you not seen this suffering? The prophet comes in to cry out, to loosen the grip of the dominant ideologies that say, the poor will always be with us, therefore I don't need to do anything. Yes, you're right. Jesus did say the poor will always be with us, but he also said, hey, on the judgment day, you better be standing next to a hungry person that you fed, because that's how I'll know you did it unto me. The prophetic cry loosens the grip of those dominant ideologies, and the cry of grief and suffering empowers us out of indifference, out of resignation, into action. That is what the prophet calls us to do. Start to move. Start to work. The way of God is different and distinct. And when the prophet comes in and says, mourn, grieve, rend your garments, for we have lost the plot. We have lost our way. We have lost the covenant, the promises that we have made to God. When the prophet can move us towards that deep heartache and grief, when he shakes us out of our brainwashed moment, guess what can happen? Hope enters in. And the prophetic imagination steps in, and the community and the king, the leaders and the powers can become activated and engaged. Hope becomes possible again. All is not lost. God is not dead. God has not forgotten us. God has not forgotten God's promises. We can turn this around. Hope is possible. Engage with the possibility that because of the shaking and the mourning and the grief, that is awakening and opening our eyes to what has been real and true for so long, that we can finally start to move and start to awaken and imagine a different reality. The prophet wants us to know that we are not forgotten by God. We are known by God. God sees us. We are seen by God. Whether we know God or not, God sees. The prophet is one who sees. And the prophet is standing there on God's behalf to say, God sees, God hears, God knows. And in spite of the fact that we are not or may no longer be reaching out to God, God is still reaching out to us. Because God is not faithless. God keeps God's promises when we have forgotten who we are and what we agreed to. God still loves creation. God still loves God's people. And God will still keep the covenant, anticipating our return, anticipating the time when we will be shaken awake, when we will stop what we are doing, when we will repent and turn back to him. And God is working for that to all come to pass. Because of this prophetic role, prophetic, holy, prophetic imagination steps in. It brings hope for healing. It brings hope for a change for a different way of life, for an emancipated future. Even if we ourselves do not see it, don't see the hope, don't see the possibility, or let me say, don't see it in our lifetime, we do not stop striving for the hope that has been given to us in Christ. We are a people shaped by hope. We are a people, our primary story is that we show up at the grave ready to mourn the dead, ready to take care of a body. And there instead we find he's not there, he is risen. The prophet hopes for resurrection. The prophetic calls for confession and repentance and reform and justice were necessary then, just as they are necessary now. Every single oppressive political system relies on authoritative powers and individuals who will obey instinctively without regard to moral impact of action on ourselves or on others. Authoritative powers, though, do not allow us to offload our responsibilities before God and humanity. We are the people of God, and we know what God has commanded, and we are responsible. The prophet wants us to know that if we are in the system and we are starting to follow evil orders, that we become less human, less made in the image and likeness of God, less reflecting God's image and likeness here in the world. If we obey and carry out orders without independent thought, if we focus on our own personal safety, our own fear, we might even think we're fulfilling our civic duty, regardless of the brutality it calls for. We might have desensitized ourselves to the negative human impact of our actions, of our participation. We may even justify our actions by cloaking them in distorted political language, patriotic language, and stolen, twisted theologies. How dare anyone take the word of God and twist it for the oppression of others? This is not in our text. From midwives to magis, from prophets to priests, every generation will face abusive leaders who seek to destroy what God cherishes, what God has said good. And in every generation, we must join together and seek to love the least of these, to care for the poor, to welcome the stranger, to feed the hungry, to pursue peace, and demand justice for the oppressed, to demand justice for the oppressed. From midwives to magis, from prophets to priests to kings, we all are called to stand up to the oppression that the world wants to say is normal, to the powers that try to grab more power for themselves at the expense of children. And I don't care if you're talking about what's happening here or there or over there. It does not matter. God does not have a boundary. The people of God are everywhere. Every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. And we are called to love as followers of Jesus all. All. Those we perceive to be our neighbors, the people we like, the people with the right papers, the people with the right ideology, the people who vote the way we vote, the people who think the way we think, the people who love the way we love. Guess what? All of us who think we're on the side of right, we're also called to love those we might perceive as enemies, who don't vote the way we don't, who don't think the way we think, who don't love the way we love. And we are called to love them in the name of Jesus, to listen and to learn from them while still holding to the covenant of God. Everyone we meet is deeply loved by God. I encourage you to go, if you have time later on this week, and read the story in 1 Kings 18 of the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah is having a bad day. He's been having a bad few years. God's so angry that God has shut up the heavens. There's been no rain on the northern kingdom in Israel, even though the north is known for rain when the south is the one that's like more the desert land. And the prophet Elijah goes and speaks truth to power. And as he walks in, the king says to him, "Oh, here you are, you troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "It's not me who has troubled Israel, but it is you. Because all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of the Asherah are sitting at your table." And then there's a contest that will happen at Mount Carmel. But if you read that story carefully and you don't just pay attention to like the super amazing cool thing of like lots of buckets and like all the humor that's involved in the story and the fire that's going to come down and have it, go and read it. It's amazing. Elijah says something interesting at the beginning. He says, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left." But it's not true. There's a whole bunch that are being hidden in a cave and being taken care of. But he's like, "I'm the only one left." And at the end of this amazing, mighty contest, he gets so discouraged and despairing that he flees and goes all the way down to Mount Horeb to Sinai because he's there. He can't sort of think his way through anymore. He's out. He's done. And he'll have an encounter with God there that sort of concludes his ministry as he hands off his mantle to Elisha. So I just want to let everyone here know that we may at times feel like Elijah, like we're the only ones left, as though everyone has bowed the knee. But we are not alone. God is not dead. There are people who love God and who are repenting and trying to find the way forward in justice everywhere we look. People that look like us, talk like us, and people that don't look like and don't speak like us all. There are many. We are not alone. Don't fall into the Elijah trap. Don't narrate yourself out of the story of God because you think that there are no faithful people of God around. There are faithful people everywhere, here too. And they are standing up, and it is holy work to stand up for and to defend the least of these. It is holy work to do this. And today the church must stand up, and I have some questions for us. Who will stand against death? And who will stand for life? It must be the followers of Jesus and his way. It must be us. His commands are clear. And we are the ones to enter into that holy, prophetic, imaginative place to say, there is hope. And there is good that can still be done. And there is work to do. I had a priest friend years and years ago. He had a t-shirt that said, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." And I love it. I'm going to get busy. I'm going to be about the work of God. I want to be about the fellowship of God. I want people to watch Spark, to watch the church, not just this church, the global church, and say, those people, they love the poor. They care for the orphan and the widow. They welcome the stranger. They love the least of these. They love the people they disagree with. They love the people who are being oppressed, and they even love the oppressors. That this table is for all of us together. This table is for us all. We all come to this table, and we say together that we have the opportunity to enter into God's presence, to do more, to be welcomed at this table, to get covered with the dust of our Rabbi Jesus and drink in his words as though we're very thirsty, and to go and do them. Because this is the prophetic call. And we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. We do this through the presence of Jesus in our lives. We do this in community with one another as we gather around a communion table. And we remember Christ's words that night, for the night in which he was betrayed by even some around the table. Our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, everyone is welcome at this table. And the people of Jesus need to come with extended arms and look even to the people who are participating in horrific oppression and say, "You too are being oppressed. come to this table where you can be loved and forgiven and where new life awaits for you. All who are hungry, come and eat. All who are thirsty, come and drink. The table is prepared for you.